Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and want to welcome you today to our midweek video. As always, we appreciate you tuning in and joining us for this study. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here as a way to stay current with our ministry when we go live from the Assembly Building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate having you be a part of our listening audience. Our featured book for the month of September is my book, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation. So if you are interested in the history of the printed text in the United States, as well as issues related to the copyright question, whether the King James Bible is ever copyrighted, and a host of other topics, if you consider picking up a copy of The King James Bible in America, we would certainly appreciate your support of the ministry. You can do that by clicking on the link in the description for this video. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you are into alt-text sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, if you would consider joining us here on Rumble, we would appreciate that as well. Those of you who have been following the channel here of late, you know that I've been interacting with the Textual Confidence Collective videos that were put out over the course of the summer by the men here on the Textual Confidence Collective. And I've done two videos so far in this series related to Meet the Textual Confidence Collective, where I have gone over a variety of information. And those are the first two videos right here, Thoughts on the TCC, Forging a Scriptural Model for Dealing with Textual Variants, and the Historical Development of Protestant Bibliology. So we will be adding this study to that playlist here shortly as this video is finished. So what I want to do in this video is I want to start interacting with some things from episode number 2, Textual Absolutism, A History, is the title of the second video in the Textual Confidence Collective. And so I'm taking these sort of as they come. So originally I thought I would sort of map out some grand master strategy of, you know, what I wanted to do and so on and so forth. And that has just proved to be too difficult. So what I'm sort of doing is just sort of taking these as they come and giving my thoughts on some of the different things that are shared in each episode. So the way I'm planning right now for episode 2 is to maybe do one or two videos on episode number 2 the same way I did before, really trying to zero in or hone in though on some specific thinking that I think I can offer to the greater conversation that might be different or maybe not the way I've heard other people talk about some of these issues. So that's kind of what I'm after here and what I'm going for. But we're going to start talking about episode number 2, Textual Absolutism, A History. So I have this set. I did get some feedback that my 1.5 speed was too fast, especially when you're playing my video at 2.0 speed, and I played the video at 1.5. So now you're at 3.5 times. Anyway, all sort of tongue-in-cheek aside, I will only play this at 1.25, just so that you're aware of it. But we want to jump right in here now to the beginning of episode 2, where they're going to start talking about a history of what they call textual absolutism. And there are some things here within the first 8 minutes that I want to respond to and give my thoughts on. So here we go, beginning of episode number 2.
God that we're dealing with, every letter of it is worth losing sleep over.
We want to key our level of absolutism to what God has actually warranted, right? And so I am a resurrection absolutist.
God gave us what we needed. We want to know what he gave us. We don't need to be more orthodox than God.
And Smith takes up that claim exactly. He says, we deny that. And we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of our Bible in English is still the Word of God.
You are listening to the Textual Confidence Collective.
Great to be back with you guys. We had some nice carrots in between. And thank you very much to Tim and his lovely new wife for that. Makes it sound like he had an old wife before. This is his only wife. Thank you for...
He is newly married.
Newly married. And brought us these nice Textual Confidence Collective mugs, which are not for sale. We've got the only ones in existence here. Thank you so much for that. In this episode, we're going to dive into, as we promised, the history of textual absolutism. We talked about that idea a bit in our first episode, but Tim, would you mind giving us a little refresher before we dive in? What is textual absolutism?
Yeah, so we're broadly framing three positions on the text. These aren't methods of doing textual criticism, but they're positions on the reliability of the text of the New Testament, and we're sketching out broadly three views: textual absolutism, textual skepticism, and textual confidence.
The right view. That's
the right view.
Okay, so it's very. They kind of went through that fast. Just want to make sure everybody has that. What Berg just said there is that they're broadly framing three positions on the text. And then he said these aren't, and I'm quoting from what I've written down, these aren't methods of doing textual criticism, rather they're positions on the reliability of the New Testament text. And those are textual absolutism, textual skepticism, and textual confidence. And they're saying that textual confidence, their third view that they've identified, is the correct view, thus a la the textual confidence collective, what they're calling themselves. And so in this video, they're going to be talking specifically about the history of textual absolutism. But understand, what Berg just said is that these are not methods of doing textual criticism. They're calling these positions on the reliability of the New Testament text.
The third view is always the right view, so we've got the right view. Textual absolutism, that first one, broadly is someone who takes any particular form of the text and treats that form of the text as an absolute authority, whether a particular translation, particular manuscript, particular text, etc. So textual absolute.
So it's important that you understand also what Brother Berg just said there. He said that broadly speaking, so they're applying this in a broad way, and what they're saying is that broadly speaking, anyone who adopts a particular form of the text and treats it as an absolute authority, be it a translation, a manuscript, or a text, they adopt a particular form of the text or translation, and they treat that as an absolute authority, they are calling that textual absolutism, okay? So that could be the TR, that could be the King James Bible, that could be, I don't know, they're going to use an illustration here in a little bit of the Septuagint, the LXX, but any position, anyone who adopts, broadly speaking, now I'm emphasizing that for a reason, they're very sort of broad in their application of this, anyone who adopts that is a textual absolutist, according to this thinking here. So let's just get a bit more.
Buddhism, if we conceive it broadly like that, then we can scan the range of church history and ask, has this showed up throughout church history? Where does it show up? How does it appear? What does it look like? How does it interact with the other views?
And we're going to get into that long history. And actually, as you and I were laying this episode out, I was a little surprised even when we were pulling all these examples together, and you brought in some that I found really fascinating that I hadn't considered. And you'll have a chance to give those to our viewers/listeners to this video.
So before Mark Ward brings up the first example there, which is going to be the LXX, I just have a few things that I want to say, questions I want to raise, some things that I want to say about this, these three poles, these three positions, okay? My first question is, what is the criteria for choosing these three? They don't really say, they don't really identify what the criteria are for textual skepticism versus textual absolutism versus what they're calling textual confidence. So they don't really spell out any criteria that they're using to judge one's position. The only thing they say, broadly speaking, is that anyone who would adopt a particular form of the text would fall under the category of absolutism, whether that's a text, a translation, or a manuscript. That would be textual absolutism, according to them. But they don't really offer any more descriptive information about, well, how exactly are they making that determination, okay? So I find that interesting, and I also wonder then, what is the motive, okay? If you're going to call somebody a textual absolutist, what is the motive for doing that? And second or thirdly, in what sense is absolutism being used here, okay? If I come into the OED and look up absolutism, there are a few definitions here that I want to kind of go through. Number one, theology, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, especially that salvation is preordained, absolutely the doctrine of predestination. So I don't think they mean that, so we can rule out number one. I don't think they mean rule number one. Politics, the practice of absolute government, absolute authority, despotism, occasionally an instance of this. So you think about absolute monarchies, for example, Louis XIV, Peter the Great, you can think in world history of absolute monarchies or absolute governments where all power and authority in a governmental sense is vested in the hands of one person that wields absolute authority, divine right of kings, if you will, okay? I don't think that's what they mean. Third, positiveness, absence of relativism, ambiguity, equivocation, or changeableness. So if you're assigning an absolute mindset to a particular translation, maybe that means it can't be changed, that any variance at all would be frowned upon. My point is they're using this word absolutism, and they're not really given the criteria or explaining how they're intending for the word to be used. At least I have questions about that as I'm listening to that. And fourth, philosophic definition of absolutism, the philosophic doctrine of the absolute, which holds to an objective, unconditioned, and universal reality, underlies the objects of perception. So I can only guess that their use of absolutism is related to possibly a certain unchangeableness or some sort of philosophical absolutism as objectiveness, where something cannot be changed, it cannot be altered one iota, dare I say one jot or tittle, or it is not qualifying as an authority. So I apologize for that truck outside my window here. Okay, so I'm just not sure. And to call somebody a textual absolutist does sort of have a certain ring to it that doesn't necessarily feel so great, the way that term is being used here. So I have questions about those things. I also have questions about absolutism. Is Jesus Christ being an absolutist when he says in Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? Does Jesus view the scriptures as an absolute authority here? Okay. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? That sounds to me like an absolute statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he views what was written, the scriptures, as an absolute authority. So would this apply to anyone who would be, dare I say, sola scriptura, or view the scriptures as an absolute authority, or does it only apply to people who view a form of the text? Now, that's the way they're using it here in the Textual Confidence Collective, and I just wish they would have been more clear on their criteria and how they're using this terminology. Or this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So does Paul view his epistles as an absolute authority? Does the Lord Jesus Christ view the scriptures there in Matthew 22 as an absolute authority? Okay, so I guess what I'm getting at here is I understand on a certain level that labels are a sort of a necessary evil, if you will, in public discourse, and that labels are used to demarcate one position from another. And so on a certain rhetorical, philosophical level, I understand, you know, the need and necessity of labels. I just wish the collective would have been more clear about this. And they specifically talk about a broad application of textual absolutism. Brother Berg mentioned that twice. So I think, okay, well, if this is broad, what would it look like in a narrow sense? And is the reason that it is broad in its application is it to present a soft definition so as to capture all types of King James defenders who are therefore called textual absolutists? And later in this video, they're going to talk about the Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Vulgate, and they're basically going to say, well, if you are any kind on the spectrum of the five King James positions, you're basically adopting a Roman Catholic view of the Vulgate. And they may not come out and say it in those sort of direct terms, but there's certainly an insinuation there that, well, that's textual absolutism. Defense of the King James as a specific form of the text is textual absolutism. So therefore, anyone that would defend the King James as an absolute standard of any kind for an English-speaking person, therefore, is engaging in textual absolutism. And there's also, you know, there's not a lot of explanation of the nuances of the different positions. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, and I do have to say that at the end of this, they do present a continuum, in which we will deal with in a future lesson, of some of those positions. But, like, I'm a King James, I view myself as a King James defender, but I don't really think that I would identify with any one of the five different positions that they have on their continuum or their spectrum of defense of the King James, and therefore textual absolutism. So I just have questions about that. The other thing is this terminology that they're using here of absolutism versus skepticism, this is not really new terminology or new to the conversation related to text criticism and the New Testament text and translation, et cetera. In fact, one of the brothers on the panel here, Elijah Hickson, in his book, Myths and Mistakes, in New Testament Textual Criticism, there is a foreword to this book that is written by Dan Wallace. And if you go to page 12 of the foreword, you'll find this statement right here. These two attitudes, radical skepticism and absolute certainty. Well, radical skepticism sounds a lot like textual skepticism, and absolute certainty sounds a lot like textual absolutism. So the two attitudes, radical skepticism and absolute certainty, must be avoided when we examine the New Testament text. Now listen carefully. We do not have now in our critical Greek text or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it. There are many places in which the text of the New Testament is uncertain. Now, this does not sound like a position of textual confidence. If it's uncertain and we can't know, then how can we say that this is confidence in the text if the leading lights of the Academy of Text Criticism are saying that that they are uncertain of what the text is? So how does that trickle down to the average common believer in the pew when the leading lights of Christian academia are saying that they have to admit that they really don't know what it is, and they're uncertain what it is, and they couldn't know even if they wanted to know if they had all of the words? But he goes on, but we also do not need to be overly skeptical. So this idea of a spectrum of textual absolutism on one side and textual skepticism on the other, and confidence being in the middle, is really sort of the same idea here that Dan Wallace was talking about here in the foreword to Myths and Mistakes. And I want you to notice something else here. What is the underlying assumption here? Okay, we do not now have in our critical text or editions exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Folks, the implicit standard there, whether Wallace is not saying it on the face of it, but it's implied that the standard is verbatim identicality. The same thing I've talked about in the first two videos in this series. Okay, so we don't know, and we can't know if we've had exactly the same words, and that's what I was getting at in my first two videos, that the original's only position, the idea that the text has been lost and needs to be reconstructed, you're never going to know whether you, in the absence of the original, how do you know that you've ever reconstructed the original? So this position, I just scratch my head and I say, how is this confidence? How is it confidence to say that we're uncertain and that we couldn't know even if we wanted to what the text is? Okay. Now, this is a recently published book. I believe this was 2018, if my memory serves me correctly, on the copyright on 2019 on Myths and Mistakes. But we can go all the way back and go to, and I'm just going to jump into my notes here, lesson 71 from my class. And this lesson was Approaches to Transmission, Preservation or Reconstruction. And James R. White talked about this in the 90s when he released his 1995 publication, The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust Modern Translations? He talked about this issue of absolute certainty back then. Let's look at this. So I'm reading from my notes. In his 1995 publication, The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust Modern Versions?, James R. White asserts that, quote, the desire for absolute certainty is the, quote, glue that holds the King James Only, that holds the King James Only position together. That was on 93 of the original copy of White's book. When speaking about the position enunciated by Dr. Edward F. Hills in the King James Version Defended, that's this book right here, the King James Version Defended, White states the following. But another argument precluded his coming to any conclusions other than the ones he presented, and that was the argument for certainty, as I call it. So he's calling Hills, what White is calling, using the terminology of the collective, he's calling Hills an absolutist, a textual absolutist. Okay. The argument is the glue that holds the King James only position together. It is the common thread that ties Dr. Hills to someone as completely different in approach and mannerism as Dr. Ruckman. White then proceeds to quote the following from Dr. Hills to support his notion. Quote, "In short, unless we follow the logic of faith, we can be certain of nothing concerning the Bible and its text. For example, if we make the Bodmer and Chester Beatty papyri our chief reliance, how do we know that even our older New Testament papyri are an entirely different character, have not been destroyed by recent damming of the Nile and consequent flooding in the Egyptian sands?" So I think I read that wrong. For example, if we make the Bodmer and Chester Beatty papyri our chief reliance, how do we know that even older New Testament papyri, of an entirely different character may not have been destroyed by the recent damming of the Nile and the consequent flooding of the Egyptian sands? Okay, so what Hills is saying is, listen, how do you know? And in fact, just this past weekend, there was a debate between Dr. White and Dr. Peter Van Cleek Jr., and Van Cleek asked White, he said, listen, is there any verse in the Bible that you would say is settled? Is there any verse in the Bible that you would not change based upon a potential further discovery? And White would not answer the question. He would not answer the question. Okay? That bespeaks not confidence, but an unsettled text that could change at the drop of a hat on the basis of further data, okay? And so it is an approach that is almost exclusively evidential and that rules out any scriptural presuppositions or a priori belief in biblical doctrine. So first, one needs to understand Hills in context. Hills is saying that unless one takes a faith-based approach to textual criticism, the New Testament text will never be settled entirely because future manuscript discoveries will always throw things into flux. It's exactly what we saw in the debate this past weekend. Okay? White would not answer Van Cleek's question because it would reveal too much about the position of the Academy of Text Criticism. In the mind of Hills, an ever-fluctuating text is unacceptable because there could never be any certainty as to what God actually said. For Hills, this is unacceptable because of the doctrine of divine preservation. It is not consistent with a faith-based approach to the text to think that God wants the believers to be uncertain as to the text of Scripture. Okay? So, what do we do? So, second, we need to observe how White mangles Hills to advance his own argument for absolute certainty. That's his quote, as it pertains to the King James only movement. Immediately following the quote from Hills, White states, quote, "The desire for absolute certainty in all matters plainly lies behind statements such as this, and much less polished and more emotional version of the same arguments that are encountered in less scholarly King James only materials." Okay. Dr. Theodore P. Letus, author of the Ecclesiastical Text, I forgot to grab it, but it's over here on my bookshelf, points out through this rhetorical maneuver, White has lumped the Harvard-trained PhD Hills in with the female home economics teacher Ripplinger. More importantly, Dr. Letus points out the gross way White misrepresented Hills. On the matter of textual certainty, Hills stated the following, quote, "In other words, God does not reveal every truth with equal clarity. In biblical textual criticism, as in every department of knowledge, there are still some details in regard to which we must be content to remain uncertain." That does not sound like a position of absolute certainty. But the special providence of God has kept these uncertainties down to a minimum. A minimum. Hence, if we believe it is the special providential preservation of Scripture and make it the leading principle of our biblical textual criticism, we obtain maximum certainty. There's a big difference between absolute certainty and maximum certainty. All the certainty that any mere man can obtain, all the certainty that we need. For we are led by the logic of faith to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the New Testament Textus Receptus and to the King James Bible, and I would add in English. So he is not arguing for absolute certainty. He explicitly states maximum certainty. And in fact, Hills explicitly said that there are some things that you're just going to have to remain uncertain on and walk by faith in with respect to those things. So there's a big difference between maximum certainty, Hills, and absolute certainty, White. Maximum is not absolute. White is ascribing to Hills something Hills never said regarding the matter. Dr. Leda states the following regarding the position of Dr. Hills, quote, "Here we have seen an example of a classically trained text critic, that would be Hills, well familiar with the rules of semantics, of logic, and of rhetoric, offering a finely tuned and nuanced argument in one direction, while White publicly misrepresents him, steering him down a path Dr. Hills was consciously repudiating and advocating that others avoid. The irony of Mr. White's earlier homily on honesty is palpable." So Leda is pointing out that that White has misrepresented Hills, cast Hills' position as a position of absolute certainty when Hills was merely enunciating a position of maximum certainty, not the same thing, admitting that there were some uncertainties and saying this is where a Bible believer needs to walk by faith in the text, and that the faith-based approach would lead to maximum certainty, not absolute certainty, okay? So if a position regarding transmission slash textual criticism based upon the presupposition of preservation provides maximum certainty as to the identity of the New Testament text, then what would a paradigm predicated on the assumptions of loss, recovery, and reconstruction produce? It would bequeath to the body of Christ a position of maximum uncertainty, or a Bible that was only as certain as the latest archaeological discoveries, and that is exactly the point that Van Cleek was getting at in the debate Saturday night with White. White would not answer the question when asked, is there any verse you would not change in the New Testament based upon a new textual finding, and White obfuscated and would not answer the question, because it would reveal too much about where the academy stands. The academy is not necessarily, they want to present certainty until you get to the bottom of the presuppositions that they're using. And it's, I just dispute the idea that the middle ground between textual absolutism and textual skepticism is textual confidence. And I just don't follow the logic that leads one to that conclusion. Therefore, in conclusion, we observe the following regarding two different approaches to transmission discussed in this lesson. The preservation approach leads to maximum certainty, not absolute. So I would not claim to be an absolutist in the sense that the collective is using the word. The reconstructionist approach would lead to maximum uncertainty. You're never really sure if you really have the text. And in fact, Wallace admits that even if we did, we wouldn't know that we did. There are many places in the New Testament, there are many places in which the text of the New Testament is uncertain. That does not sound to me like a position of confidence. That sounds to me like a position of uncertainty, not confidence. Now, look, I'm trying to be charitable. I'm trying to be kind. I'm trying to be nice, but I'm also trying to put on the table what I think about this issue. I don't see it. Okay. I don't see it the way that the collective wants us to see it. And just because I would adopt a position of maximum as a preservationist, I would adopt a position of maximum certainty that does not therefore equal absolutism. So let's go back in the video and see a few more observations.
Podcast. So let's go right up to the long history of textual absolutism. It has a long history. It has a broad history. Can I actually start with the example that I suggested? I see textual absolutism in the very name of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that is pre-Christian. The Septuagint comes from the 70 or ultimately the 72, depending on what legend you're reading there. And although that name was developed, I believe, before this legend, the legend has it of longstanding that the 72 translators of the Septuagint all went into separate rooms and all came out at the end of their 6 months or whatever of translating from Hebrew into Greek with identical translations. And you ask, why would they bother to have such a legend? It's because this is a perennial temptation to say that, either on the one hand, to say your translation is totally corrupted and messed up. That's contextual skepticism, and that existed back then. Or to say, no, we have an absolutely perfect one. The only way that you can have identical translations from 72 different people, given how complex translation is. And God made it this way, right? God made it so languages don't map perfectly and easily onto one another. It takes some toil. The only way you can have that is if the Holy Spirit nudges all those translators in the right direction. It's what the King James translators called an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit. And they
So if you're listening carefully to what Brother Ward just said, he just said that absolutism equals identical perfection. Identic perfection, verbatim identicality. So the position of absolutism, as you just heard Brother Ward say it, I don't want to put words in his mouth, I truly do not. He just said that absolutism equals identical perfection, and the only way you're going to get identical perfection is if the parties involved are inspired. So verbatim identicality is the assumption. Okay, now here's just work with me on this just for a minute, okay? So I believe that the reason why you adopt the textual absolutist moniker or label in this discussion and define it broadly, like we've seen, is so that you can capture all types of King James defenders under that broad label, okay? Now, admittedly, many, many defenders of the King James, and I'm going to get to this and when I talk about number three, episode three, when they talk about the verses used to defend the theology of absolutism, are working off the assumption of verbatim identicality the same way Mark Ward is and the same way the Academy does. So the only way, the absolutism only works if you equate absolutism with identical perfection that can only be achieved by inspiration. Now, there are some defenders of the King James that absolutely believe that. They believe that the King James is a new inspiration of God between 1604 and 1611 in English, and that the AV reveals beyond the Greek. I have books on my shelf that make those assertions, okay? And the reason they're doing that is to account for the assumption of verbatim identicality, okay? Now, I haven't said it yet because I'm waiting till I get to the right point, but there is a difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. There can be, I could say, for example, that I went to the store at 3:30. I could say I went to the store at 3:30. I could say at 3:30 I went to the store. Now, none of those have verbatim identicality of wording, but they are all equivalent in their substantive content, okay? And that really is the issue for me as I've evaluated this. I have two working principles. The first one is verbatim identicality. Preservation does not require verbatim identicality of wording, but secondly, it requires content equivalence. It requires substantive doctrinal equivalence in meaning. So there's an element within the Word of God that you can have variation without having something wholly different and weird being taught or the substantive content being changed because the wording is so altered that now it's changing the meaning, it's changing the communicated doctrine of the text. Okay? So you have different views on these things that you need to be thinking of. So anyway, absolutism is equated here with identical perfection. okay, verbatim identicality. And verbatim identicality is the assumption of the absolutist view. And but see, if you're taking my position and you're not demanding verbatim identicality of wording as the standard for preservation slash transmission, but content equivalence, substantive doctrinal equivalence. And by the way, that is really why King James advocates reject modern versions, is because they believe the wording has been altered to such a degree by either the verses that are missing or simple changes in the wording that the doctrine is changed through the wording changes. So if you drop verbatim identicality of wording as a standard for preservation slash transmission, and you acknowledge that there's room and space for different wording as long as it doesn't substantively alter the doctrinal content of the Bible, like dropping the last verses of Mark or the woman taken in adultery or, you know, any of those things, I don't understand how people can say that those things don't affect anything by those verses just being gone. Anyway, we'll get to those things later. But if you don't demand it, then all of a sudden, all of those who are arguing in favor of the King James, specifically me and some of my friends who I've talked to about those things, we don't fit under the umbrella of absolutism. So the terminology of textual absolutism is designed to capture all King James defenders, because the assumption, and I will admit that many King James defenders have staked their claim on verbatim identicality, whether they realize it or not. I'm not doing that, because I realize that level of Xeroxed identicality does not exist. Okay? So let's just listen out to the rest of these 4 minutes. And again, I'm trying to put some stones in your shoes to think about this from a different angle.
Specifically said they did not have this. So there's sexual absolutism. Populus, go ahead.
Okay, that story was narrated in the letter to Aristeas, right?
Right.
Yeah, and it's an ancient story, and it was widely believed in, you know, throughout the history of Christianity that this, you know, even my people, it was striking me because, you know, Irenaeus, when we get to talking about, you know, examples of doing textual scholarship in the Christian church, Irenaeus talks about different, you know, the reading of different manuscripts of Revelation. So he's not a textual absolutist when it comes to the New Testament, but he assumes that this story of, you know, the 70 is true because it was widely accepted. And that just struck me that you can have, like, this textual absolutist attitude in one area and maybe not in another area.
Exactly.
You may not even think of yourself in that way.
Right.
And yet your practice could still reflect something you may have picked up from the air, as it were, and whatever circles that you are in. And so you have to be conscious. You have to actually analyze our practices. What beliefs are we presupposing by that?
King James translators become increasingly godly, and they learned Hebrew and Greek at increasingly younger ages.
Right. Yes.
Yeah. So, Justin Martyr, Psalm 96:10.
Yeah, good.
And
so
Dallas.
That attitude towards the LXX, of course,
the
Septuagint spreads through early Christianity in different levels. Justin never quite goes so far as to say it's inspired, but he gets involved in this dialogue with Trypho, the Jew, and they have two separate forms of the text. Trypho's got a Hebrew text, and Justin has his Greek translation that he believes has divine authorization, and those texts have differences. And when they look at those differences, Justin accuses the Jewish scribes of having altered the text on purpose. He says, you guys are skeptics that have falsified the text. You've corrupted it. In fact, he uses the phrase, you've deleted passages. He says, you've deleted passages. And just to give one example, in Psalms 96:10, he prints his whole form of the text that he has, and it says the Lord reigns in the Hebrew text, and then there's an extra phrase, the Lord reigns from the tree. That's what Justin has. Well, that's a clear statement about the deity of Jesus. From the cross, God himself is reigning. Justin says, you've taken my text that has high Christology, high affirmation of the deity of Jesus, and you've deleted it. So he's got this textual absolutist framework that blinds him from ever even considering the possibility that that's a Christian interpolation. And even if you've got just a King James Bible and you open it, you'll realize that phrase isn't in there. The King James has the shorter form of the text, the less orthodox form of the text, the lower view of Jesus in that text.
With air quotes,
right, from his perspective. And that's just a natural temptation in absolutism to take my text and be very concerned about changes that downplay the deity of Jesus. But looking back, we can go, oh, even someone using the King James can...
So I would suggest or submit that the use of the King James in this illustration, along with the the verse there from the Septuagint, sort of, in my mind, sort of reveals the main motivation behind adopting the label textual absolutism. It is ultimately to no one alive today, that I know of is going to argue for an for the absolute authority of the LXX. No one that I know of today, outside of maybe some Catholics, and I don't even think my Catholic relatives would do this, would argue for the absolute authority of the Vulgate. But there are people who are arguing for the absolute authority of the King James. Okay, so I think that the mention of the King James in that conversation there, as it relates to the Septuagint, as an illustration of what they're saying, shows you the main reason for adopting the absolutist terminology. And that is terminology that we've already seen, as I showed you earlier in this video, James White using way back, 25, 30 years ago in this conversation.
See, he was defending a wrong form of the text.
Yeah, and we just want to be very clear. We are not actually saying that the reading God of the King James is less orthodox.
Right.
That the accusation, that is what is accused.
Right.
And so, that accusation, no matter how, you make it from your perspective, but you're still vulnerable to someone else making that accusation at you, because you could always make the text more explicit. You can always, you can always add more, but God gave us what we needed, so we want to know what he gave us. We don't need to be more orthodox than God.
Right.
That's the point.
Making the text more explicit is an observable, prescribable habit.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, we can get into that later.
Yeah.
Which is why the TR arguments can work as well as they do, because typically the TR is longer and more explicit about, for example, instead of saying he, it'll say Jesus. Yeah, and if anybody isn't already familiar with Facebook meme level arguments for King James onlyism, you just cannot help but hear the same style of argument in that Justin Martyr story, where the implication is omission equals denial, and the only reason this could be missing from your text is because you disbelieve it and you've corrupted that text, not even considering the possibility that somebody has added this. Textual absolutism, I also have seen.
So I'm going to stop my interaction with video one there, and I just want to comment briefly. I might say more about this in a future video, but the prevailing critical theory makes the assumption that the older text and the shortest text is the best text. Older, closer to the original, shorter, scribes were, adding things to it. I find that to be a completely unscriptural supposition, and here's why. When the Bible warns about this, here's Deuteronomy 4:1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live long and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Now watch. Ye shall not add unto the words which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. So the Bible would teach you to think that somebody with ill intent toward the text could subtract something just as easily as they could add to it. So if I'm entering now into the arena of the historical evidence with a biblically informed view, I would not automatically, arbitrarily weight a shorter text as more reliable, quote unquote, than the original, than a longer text, simply on the basis of, how long the reading is. Because the Word of God is teaching me that it was God warns about both things. It could be added to, it could be subtracted from. So it'd be arbitrary to say, well, because this form of the text is shorter, therefore it's the better text. No, because that's not the way this works. You can look at Revelation 22, verse 18, for testifying every man that heareth these words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these words, shall add unto these things, God shall add on him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take him. So God warns at the beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy 4, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, he warns about both things. He warns about adding and he warns about subtracting. So to just say arbitrarily, well, the shorter form of the text has to be the more accurate or more quote unquote original text just on the basis of length that's not scriptural reasoning. The same thing on the basis of age. In my lesson here, lesson 54, I talk about and I cover what I'm going to put a link to this lesson. This video is already pretty long. I'm going to put a link to this. But I talk about what I call a first century culture of corruption. See, from a Bible believing point of view, you have to come to the conclusion that preservation and corruption are both happening at the same time. You have the people of God, the body of Christ, that is interesting in preserving the word. And you have the adversary, the enemy of the truth, who is interested in corrupting the word. So that is a biblical understanding. So to enter now into the arena of text criticism, to use Edward F. Hills's logic, you can't enter into the arena of text criticism wholly devoid of a biblical, intelligized understanding of what the Bible says about itself, what the Bible teaches you to think about itself. And this is a point that Van Cleek was getting at on Saturday. He said, listen, the reason you believe there was a worldwide flood, the reason you believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale, the reason you believe that Jesus, you know, healed the lame man, et cetera, or rose from the dead, is because you are founding that on the authority of Scripture. But all of a sudden, when it comes to bibliology and the and our view of the Bible, people want to just like lay the Bible on the side and, you know, use humanistic and, you know, naturalistic, rationalistic thinking. There's going to be a biblical understanding that there's preservation and corruption at the same time, and both are occurring at the same time. So you are going to have a corrosive element and a preserving element that are both working at the same time. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So Paul's saying in the first century, while he is still writing his epistles, that the word of God is being corrupted. So therefore, I take oldest as best and just throw it out the window because it's a theological non-starter. If the apostle Paul is saying that the word of God is already being corrupted in the first century, the word of God, secondly, was being forged in the first century. Paul talks in 2 Thessalonians 2 about letters asked from us. So there's a culture of corruption in the first century that includes corruption, that includes forgery. Third, that includes handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, I take that as a reference potentially to both poor teaching, but also just literally handling it deceitfully in corrupt ways. And then we also have 2 Corinthians 11:3, where the adversary will use any means necessary to beguile the body of Christ, to beguile people. As a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So there's some observations here. The above Pauline texts establish a culture of corruption with respect to the scriptures that existed during the first century while the New Testament was being written. This culture of corruption included the following minimum components. Number one, the corrupting of the word, 2 Corinthians 2:17. Number two, the forging of the word, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Number three, the handling of the word of God deceitfully, 2 Corinthians 4:2. And in any means strategy of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So to say arbitrarily that oldest is best, shortest is best, is not in my mind, and it's ruling out before the conversation even starts, what does the Bible say about the situation? The Bible promises its own preservation. That is not a Ross claim. That is a Bible claim. And subsequent to the promise of preservation is the Bible's teaching that there are people with ill intent against the Word of God. So I just think that all of this needs to be taken into account as one thinks through their understanding of bibliology. Now, in the next video, we're going to pick up with the conversation, particularly as it relates to the Vulgate. And then we'll look at their continuum of textually absolutist King James positions. But I question the criteria for choosing in this. In what sense is absolutism being used? Is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, are they absolutists in their statements? The soft definition of absolutism to account for capture all different types of King James defenders, and the idea that absolutism requires identical perfection. and how I don't think the scriptures would lead you to believe that. So my approach is a little bit different. This is my third video. I'm taking these things as they come. So I might be sort of doing things out of what I might perceive to otherwise be their most logical order, but I'm following the order of the material, the way that it is presented in the collective. So I just present these things for your consideration, for your attention. And if you've liked this video, would you please consider liking this video, sharing it, leaving a comment, letting others know about it? We would certainly appreciate that. Before you go, just want to remind you about our Grace History Project playlist. We're almost done with rebroadcasting the entire Grace History Project. So if you're interested in church history from the point of view of dispensational truth, you're definitely going to want to check out the Grace History Project. Also, my From This Generation Forever class, that's the class that some of these notes that I've shared in this video are from. We are currently talking about the general meeting and the notes of John Voice. We'll be resuming that this coming Sunday, October 2nd, I believe. And then also want to remind you and invite you to our Bible conference. We're having a Bible conference here in Grand Rapids on October 21, 22, 23. Our theme this year is the weapons of our warfare, understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare. There will be a link to the description for the details. We'd like to invite you to come. If you can't come, you can catch it on the live stream on YouTube, Facebook, or right directly on the church's website by clicking here on live stream. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross, his burial and his resurrection as the only payment for your sin, do it today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your time. Thanks for attention. And we will see you next time.